All right, as we pick up our class in 1 Thessalonians this week, I'd like to kind of review just briefly that Paul has been dealing with the emotional side, the agape love side of his preaching, much more so than any other letter, except maybe the 1 Corinthian letter, where he is telling them that we were willing to impart our souls to you. We were like a tender nurse. We were like a nursing mother. And the stress and the strain of us not being there. And as we pointed out last week, how long was Paul and Silas and Timothy and Thessalonica on the outside? What's the longest amount of time? Maybe 3 months, 3 or 4 months. How many congregations could you attend for 3 or 4 months and then just feel this tremendous closeness to them and a tremendous sense of fear and anxiety because they're having problems? And I think it's really important that we look at this, because what Paul's going to tell us in verse 12 is that you need to abound more and more in agape love, just like we do to you. So I've kind of come to the conclusion that these first two chapters are really an illustration of agape love, how a preacher and how brethren. So I used this illustration last week. Let's think about it again. We know that the church in the military base, and we know that the church in Garcata is suffering serious persecution right now. And I know many of you have never met them, but they are our brethren. And if we have agape love, then how are we going to feel about that? Are we going to have care and concern like Paul does here? And I think that's important. I think it's important because, as he says, or as he's going to say in verse 12, it needs to be abounding more and more and abundantly and more. And the more we have agape love, the more care and concern we're going to give to other people. So when Paul says, now we live, in verse 8 there at the top, what exactly is he inferring here? I mean, if you get a phone call in the middle of the night, your mom or dad or your son or daughter has been in an accident and we don't know if they're going to live or die. Now, until you find out, does life kind of get put on hold? I mean, are you focused on, I'm going on vacation next week and I want to think about, are you thinking about that vacation anymore? No. Your whole life gets set aside and your whole focus. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. I think Paul is saying that he was so concerned about these people that it had actually impacted the quality or the interest in his life. So much so, I think it's interesting, if you look in the exact middle of the page on page 1, it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. Now, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in this letter, when they came just now and told me. Then it says, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So it appears that prior to their coming, something had happened. He wasn't doing it as much as he had been. And there's a possibility that it was the Thessalonians that had created this issue for him. And then in verse 9, he's so happy that he says, I can't even find the words to thank God. Now, how happy would you have to be to not be able to find the words to thank God? So in verse 9, and again, I just want to make the point that this brotherly kindness and agape love that we're to have to people in the church is perfectly illustrated by the Apostle Paul here. And I think it's something, as he says in the 12th verse, we need to try to imitate it. So verse 10, night and day, praying. What kind of praying?
Exceedingly.
Yeah, exceedingly. Now, most of us, when we're praying for our brethren, we get up in the morning, we say a prayer, right? How many more times a day do we pray for our brethren after we've finished up in the morning? See, most of us, we've done it, and I couldn't say that I pray exceedingly. Now, when somebody's in dire circumstances, maybe we do. But again, I think this is just an interesting landmark or an interesting way to look at agape love and to see where we are on that scale, how much care and concern we have when we get an announcement about somebody that is sick or dying or that is suffering some kind of a problem. And do we make note of that? Do we pray for that? Do we pray exceedingly for that? Well, Paul here is praying exceedingly for two things. Number one, to see their face. Number two, to perfect what is lacking in your faith. And the word perfect is that same word. Let's turn to the second page. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4 there toward the top. He himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The word equipped and the word perfect are the exact same Greek word, and they mean that you size up people, you see what their weaknesses are. Some people are weak because they're not zealous. Some people are weak because they're not faithful all the time. Some people are weak because they have a bad temper, or because they have desires, or they have an alcoholic problem, or a drug problem. I mean, people have different issues. And Paul says the role of the preacher, the role of the apostles and prophets, the role of the teachers, and of course, as our brother's keeper, we should be concerned about that. And we should want to try to help. Instead of a problem that we wish would go away, they become a project that we want to get involved in to try to help them do better. And that's what Paul is asking for here. Then in verse 11, he sums up all the prayers that he's made for them with, "May God and Jesus open a door so we can come back to you." Providentially, directly, he doesn't care. Remember the first part of this same journey. They tried to go into Bithynia, and what happened?
Holy Spirit said no.
Holy Spirit said no. Then they wanted to go into Asia, and they were forbidden. So they come to Troas, and then they get a vision, remember? Now, was that vision the Lord directing their way to Philippi? Yeah, they concluded that God had called us to go into Macedonia. So he's hoping for that again. I made the point last week that it took 5 years before the Lord finally answered this prayer, because Paul spent another year and a half in Corinth, and then he spent 3 years in Ephesus. So five and a half years. Because the Lord knew something Paul didn't. I mean, Paul was concerned about their faith. Does Jesus know whether they've got the faith to hold on or not? So Paul says, "I don't know if they're going to make it or not. I need to go back and help them." And the Lord says, "Paul, they're doing fine." So Paul's praying and praying and praying. And what's the Lord saying? "I don't need to answer this prayer. You're needed in Corinth. You're not needed in Thessalonica. They're doing fine in Thessalonica." And they were. So it's an interesting insight here, and once again, an inspiration. He doesn't really know, but the Lord knows. All right, verse 12 is the another element of the prayer, and that is, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." Now, the one another would be who?
Brethren.
Yeah, brethren in the church. The all?
Everybody else.
Very good. Okay, I know it's a simple answer, but it's something I wanted us all to think about, because it's easy just to pass over that "and to all." So the second goal of his intense prayers is that this agape love, and where do we find agape love? Can you find agape love on earth? See, it's really interesting. Everywhere that the gospel has not gone, you don't find agape love. When I talk to the brethren, even the brethren in Malawi, I say, "Would you die for your wife?" I mean, even that much agape love. They don't have it. And here, if there was a bad traffic accident and the car was catching on fire, how many people would not even think about risking their life to get that person out of there? See, that's agape love. But in many countries, they're not going to risk their life for somebody else. That's their problem, and it's just too bad. And you know, you and I can't relate to that, because agape love has become a part of Western civilization. Now, we're seeing it slowly dissipate, and we're seeing what happens when people don't have agape love anymore. And, you know, you look at this DA in Los Angeles who just lets the criminals ride out to go out and do it again. How much agape love does that guy have? I mean, what about these poor victims? He doesn't care. And our heart would go out. We would be so worried and concerned about them, and we wouldn't want those people. But there doesn't seem to be that as much anymore. So let's go ahead and turn over to Page number 3 now. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. All right, its source is in God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's probably the biggest statement ever made anywhere in the scriptures about agape love. There's one more that might equal it, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But if you don't have this agape love, can you know God?
No.
So you can't know God. And where does the source of this agape love come from? Love is of God. So that's why I said earlier, you can't find agape love. Pure agape love only exists in heaven. It was lost to this earth when sin entered the world. Because sin is the consummate act of selfishness, where you take something that someone else deserves and has, but you want it. Whatever it might be, you take it from them, and you damage them in some way or another. And specifically, the first sin, who did it damage? Who was damaged when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, Adam and Eve were, but what about God? What happened to God's creation? All the work he did when they ate of that tree?
It's cursed.
It's all destined to be burned up now. It's all gone. All of God's original plans were... And some people say, well, he didn't have any original plans. Well, maybe he didn't, but if he did, they were all modified at that moment. And so sin stole from God a loving relationship with his children that he had created. So agape love is something that we all need to focus on. And it really comes out in one thing, your care and concern for other people. So if we don't care about our next door neighbors, if we don't care about our coworkers, if we don't care about our brethren, we don't think about them, we don't think about their needs, we don't think about or worry about their condition with God or with their relationship with other people, then that's telling us something. That's telling us that, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 10? I have unceasing pain in my heart for what? For my brethren, my kinsmen, those guys that are persecuting me everywhere I go, and yet, how does he feel about it? He loves them. He loves them. So, in Colossians 3:14 there, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In other words, perfection is glued together by agape love. Then, the greatest of these is love. But the most important verse in some respects is the one in Ephesians 3, which is right in the middle of the page, where it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which what? It's all, where is the love of Christ? It's always up here. No matter how much you know, it passes knowledge. It's what he did on the cross was such a selfless act of care and concern for people who didn't deserve it. Matter of fact, Romans 5 says we were enemies. We were sinners. God demonstrated his love by having Christ die. And Christ said, greater love has no man than this, than what? To lay down his life for his friends. And Paul says that love passes knowledge. And I think part of the problem is that we don't really know what he had to endure on the cross. I've made this point a few times. When Paul felt that his death was imminent, do we see him sweating his blood in 2 Timothy 3? Do we see him agonizing over his death? No, he's looking forward to it. Death is not an enemy to the Christian. And the act of death, having your head cut off or being crucified, is not something to sweat as blood over. So why did Jesus sweat as blood over his coming crucifixion and being beaten? And I think there's a component there we don't know. We don't really know whether there was more involved, because Isaiah says he poured out his soul in death. and him who knew no sin he made to be sin. Now, I don't pretend to have a comprehension of what this is, but when it says that his agape love passes knowledge, then there's got to be more involved in this than just his physical death on the cross, because that doesn't pass knowledge. I think all of us can understand the fear of physical death. So anyway, I just throw that out to you. You can work with it as you will. But this agape love is something God wants us to have. He wants us to be willing to die for others as well. Go ahead, Rob.
Well, in America and worldwide, I guess, we live in a very, it's all about the selfish society. And as you're pointing out, God doesn't want, the Christian needs to be set apart for his works and needs to be emulating him. So that's what's going to stand out from the Christian, is that they have the agape love, they care, and that will manifest itself to people. That's the difference between what a true Christian is and what the world is.
Right. Yeah.
And we've seen that example throughout the scriptures where people had sacrificial love, and the world doesn't understand that. We do things for people, and they just kind of look at you funny. It's like, why would you do that? It's like, well, because we're supposed to.
Because it's normal.
Right.
That's the way we're supposed to be to each other. All right. At the bottom of page 3, just as we do to you, that's, I think, the key that is telling us that Paul's example of love here is the template. Because if you look at the very bottom of the page, you have this word that... it infers the balancing scale, but then it draws a circle around the other one. This is a little stronger comparison because it's a compound. You can't get it in English, but in the Greek, they would see right away this word's only used a few times in the New Testament. So this just as we do to you is pointing a finger, circling, bolding, and making an emphasis here that what you've seen us do is agape love. Now, where do we see it? We see it in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We also see it in the book of Acts. And now we see, like many other things in Paul's life, this is another template. That the way that Paul felt about this church, the way that Paul was expressing things, is not above and beyond. It's what all of us need to be striving for. All right, let's go ahead and go to page 4. All right, in Acts 2:38, for years we've debated this with different denominations, and Peter said, "Repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins." Now, what do we understand the word "unto" to mean?
In order to obtain.
Okay, in order to obtain. Or the goal. You have to repent and be baptized in order to reach the goal. And you might want to read this definition. It's really interesting. Originally, it just meant to enter into a building. So if I'm outside and I want to come inside the building, I have to do this. I have to, this preposition, I have to enter in. Well, then it became a logical term. If you want to be baptized, if you want to go through that door to a remission of sins, what do you have to do? You have to repent and be baptized. So here he says that you can't enter into God establishing your hearts without agape love. Agape love must be there so that, or unto, or for the purpose of God establishing your heart. So now I understand God establishes my heart through agape love, just like he does through faith. So now, why did Paul tell me that? So I could be in fellowship with God. If God wants to do that for me, if that's what the gospel has been designed to accomplish, then what should I do? Am I going to put my hand in the plow? See, so these aren't idle words. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If I give my body to be burned, if I sell all my possessions, but I don't have agape love,
it's nothing.
Profits me nothing. And if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not agape love, it doesn't help. So agape love is the goal that Christianity is leading to, And here's why. Here's why. Let's see, where did I put that? Let's jump ahead to page 5 just for a second and look at that very first verse at the top there. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All right? So you take the commandments, you take the Ten Commandments. If you have agape love, do you want to steal? That's his. Do I have the right to take what's his? No. So no matter how bad I want it, no matter how bad my covetous is, if I have agape love, it's going to counteract it. Now, same thing with adultery, the same thing with murder, the same thing with covetousness itself. You can't covet anything that's your neighbor if you have agape love, because that's his. And I don't have the right to it. And so with agape love, let's go back now to page 4. Okay, there it is. Blameless and holiness, right in the middle of the page. And the word blameless means without censure. You can't accuse him of anything. He hasn't done anything wrong. Now, will agape love keep us from doing anything we could be accused of? See, if I live my life serving other people, loving other people, wanting what's best for other people, never taking what belongs to other people, belongs to other people, what will that mean? Who's going to say, you know, Alan's a crook because he's always helping other people? Is that going to work? See, so you don't have any censure. You don't have any blame. You will be blameless if you gain and learn how to apply agape love. Not only will we be blameless, but we'll also be holy. Because love goes in two directions. You remember what Jesus said? What's the first and greatest commandment? In Matthew 22?
Love your Father with all your heart.
Okay, love the Lord your God. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And the second is? Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang what? Or depend what?
The whole law.
The entire Old Testament law. Every command in the law of Moses is fulfilled in love the Lord your God. And if you love the Lord your God, are you going to be holy? Because that's all he asks of us. He wants us to be sanctified and set apart for him. And if we have agape love, then every time it's time to make a decision. For example, I want to change the worship because I'm bored with the worship, but because I love God and I know that God has asked me to do it a certain way, what's going to take priority? My selfishness or my love of God? And you see, this is the problem of the denominations. This is the equation they're never factoring in, is that by changing all of these things that God has asked them to do, they are either making themselves blameworthy, or, like Nadab and Abihu, they are treating things that are holy like they're common. And we're seeing this just exploding in the world today, because like I said, agape love is vanishing. As agape love vanishes, a new word becomes more and more important, and it's the word narcissism. Anybody know what the definition of narcissism is? Well, it's just the opposite of agape love. No one exists but me. No one has any needs but me. And whoever has to get hurt so I can have what I want, that's normal. We have a whole generation of people now, and that's how they look at it. No one else has any needs. And no one else exists except to fulfill my needs. Now, could you think of an opposite that's clearer than agape love and narcissism? There isn't. And psychiatrists are using this term. Like I told you a few months ago, I never heard this term when I was a kid. Now it's everywhere. Because it didn't really exist when we were children. You'd have a few people like this. So if you want to be without blame and you want to be holy to God, agape love is your ticket. You can force yourself to be holy, but it will never come naturally until God's needs are more important than our needs. And God's will is more important than our will. Remember what Jesus said over and over again? My will is to do the Father's will. I don't want to die on the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. The needs of God and the needs of man were so great that Jesus was willing to set aside his needs and it was normal for him to do that. Now, again, we can be Christians just by gritting our teeth and forcing ourselves to do, or we can gain agape love, and it all comes natural. It's just normal. It's natural. Where else would we be on the first day of the week? Because that's where God wants us to be, and I love God, and I want to be holy for God, and I want to sanctify my life for God because I care about God, and I desire His best interests more than my own, and therefore, what happens to godly sorrow when we sin, when we know we've hurt God and we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Our repentance becomes much more powerful because we do feel this sense of anguish and agony and irritation and anger at ourselves for hurting God again. And it's important. This is a natural part of spiritual growth. And the more powerful our repentance is, and the more powerful those emotions are, the better off we are, because it makes it that much easier. Oh, I thought you're just scratching?
Yeah, I'm just scratching.
Okay, all right. You went like this? Okay, all right. That's all right. I'll let you read it later if you want to. I was going to give you a quick Greek lesson, but I don't think we need to have any Greek lessons today. So, let's look at that next term, before. Page 5, first passage, or first section there. Before our God and Father. Now, this is a word. Well, I tell you what, let's look at the word and then how it's used. Look at Matthew chapter 10, right in the middle of the page there, a little above it. Whoever therefore confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. But whoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father. Now, do you get a sense of what before means? Because normally you think about before I go to bed, I'm going to brush my teeth. All right, is that this before? No, this is in the presence of. So if you deny Jesus in the presence of men, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to deny us in the presence of the Father. And so look at that next verse above it, Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. All right, so in the presence of God. And so when does it matter that we are blameless and holy? Boy, when you stand before the Lord, if you've got censure coming, what's going to happen? You wicked and slothful servant. You want to hear that? See, we want to be blameless. We want to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, how do we do that? Agape love. Agape love will force you, just like it would with your own wife. If you do something rude to your wife, can you go to sleep at night without taking care of that? So she doesn't have to lay awake all night, wounded and hurt or angry or frustrated. And didn't Paul say something like that? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So, and that's not always easy, but this is what agape love forces us to do. It removes all censure. Just like you can't leave a problem between you and a human being if you have agape love, you won't be able to do it with God. And that's a good thing, because on the judgment day, if we've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So the before our God and Father, and then look at his next statement. This is the first time, I think, chronologically, that this term is used in the New Testament, and that is at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when is that? When is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, the final day. All right. It starts with the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the shout from the Lord himself. The Lord himself will descend with a shout. And then the resurrection occurs. And then the transition from human life to whatever the spiritual body is to be concerned. The heavens and the earth are burning up. And then what? We're before that great white throne. So before the great white throne, we will be holy and blameless. Now, let's go back and look at the progression. Paul says, I'm the example of agape love, and I've just shown it to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. And you need to put that fast, because that's the goal of God being able to establish you and strengthen you so you can be holy and without blame at the second coming of Christ. So it all fits together, and we have our marching orders here. And so looking at agape love is crucial. I mean, we're saved by faith, but when we talk about faith, hope, and love, which is the greatest? So is agape love greater than faith? So we're saved by faith. However, if we don't move to agape love, will that faith help us? See, and that's Paul's point. And that's James's point. Faith without works is dead. If we can't have the agape love to force us to do the things that God has asked us to do, that we don't want to do, or to force us to do the things we need to do for our brethren or for others that we are supposed to do. All right. Any questions, thoughts, additional ideas, or anything anybody wants to bring up before we move out of chapter 3? Charles?
Yeah, just, listening. if we are forced to do something, we want to do it on our own and not being forced, because if we're being forced to do it, then that means we're doing something that we really don't want to do. It's kind of like, in a marriage or whatever, I'm forced to love my wife, or she's forced to love me.
Right.
And it's really saying that she really don't love me, or I don't love her, or something like that. So we want to understand, too, that this is something that we want to do.
Right.
And not say, okay, well, I want to do this, and we're doing, like the scripture says, doing things grudgingly of necessity. We don't want to have that type of attitude.
Well, that's true. But if we were raised where we don't care about people, how are we going to learn how to care about people? Are we going to have to force ourselves? Doesn't it have to start? I had a proverb, Jeannie and I and Sarah were talking about this week. If you can't feel your way into a better way of acting, that's what you're talking about, you want to feel it and act better, then you have to act your way into a better way of feeling. And sometimes you have to force yourself. A lot of us, when we first started having to come to church services, was it natural? I mean, Sunday was my second day off. I mean, Sunday was a day we just went out and played. And then all of a sudden, where am I supposed to be on Sunday? So the first few weeks, am I forcing myself? I think we are. I think that we have to force to change habits. The same thing with anger, or the same thing with sexual desire, or the same forced, you have to force yourself to stop, and then ultimately you have the feelings, and now you don't have to force yourself anymore. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, that makes sense right there. In other words, you slowly work on this.
Yeah, we're growing.
Yeah.
Exactly. And so, I would want to always have this natural affection to my wife, but let's face it, with the divorce rate that where it is it easy to keep those emotions all the time? And when they're gone, what kicks in? Well, I made a vow. I have to force myself to change the way I feel. And most people won't do that. And that's why we have the problems we do, because some people are just saying, well, if I don't feel it, then it would be wrong. I'd be a hypocrite if I stay in this relationship because I don't love you anymore. Is that true? Well, you made a vow. If you made a vow, are you a hypocrite if you force yourself to stay when you don't want to stay? I think that's ridiculous. I think that sometimes we just have to understand that we're going to have to force ourselves until the emotions come back, or until the emotions are created. We force ourselves. And so, yeah, Charles, it would be wonderful if we could just naturally want to do everything God wants us to do. But if you read through the lusts of the flesh, you always find two or three of them and you say, why is that here? I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, then you have to force yourself. All right, any other? You want to redirect on that, Charles, or does that make sense? Okay, Brian?
Yeah, it's when you were talking about the chapter 3 here where Paul says that, he have been praying exceedingly that he might see their face and perfect what is lacking in their faith. I'm sure you've dealt with this, David has, you know, anybody that's dealt with these young churches in other countries, we see this with India, right, these young churches, and I don't know about you, but it causes me a little bit of trepidation knowing that these are young churches. You could certainly see in the first century with Paul, he knew that the Judaizing teachers ran him out of town, they wanted to kill him and all of that, right, so you could see why he was very worried about these young congregations that could be so easily influenced and pulled back in the right. old law or whatever. And so anyhow, I think it's kind of nice, though, that we even see this today. Once again, Malawi, India, places like that, young churches. So then the question is, what can we do? Right? We can certainly encourage them, but ultimately we want to help perfect what is lacking in their faith to the right. extent we can. So yeah. whether that's studies or gospel meetings or continual training. And I always worry about that, not just in other countries, but even here in the U.S. How many times have you converted somebody only to see them fall away? Why? Because they don't perfect what's lacking in their faith. They don't spiritually grow. They don't understand the value of worshiping the Lord, blah, blah, blah.
Right.
So anyhow, it's two random thoughts.
Yeah, and it's if we let it, it's just agonizing. So a lot of times what we do is we just say, well, that's normal, and I'm not gonna invest too much of my emotion in this, because I know how it's going to end. Is that a good way to be?
No.
No, we need to change on that. Virgil, you had a comment?
Yeah, in our society, and I don't know really exactly where it started, but it's prevalent. It's very prevalent in our school systems right now, where our young people are taught that you have to make your own decisions. Now, bear them out with this for a moment. And do what you want to do, not because you're being forced to. And it falls right into the hands of the LGBTQT, that's correct, that you have to take and decide whether you want to be a male or a female. You want to take and marry somebody that is the same as you are, or you want to take and follow a pattern that is put together by our maker, our creator. We don't have that today in this country. And that's one of the reasons we have a lot of problems. Because we have people in this country that if it's something that I don't want to do, free will do, I'm not going to do it.
Right.
And that flies in the face of a lot of our judicial system that we have known and lived with for years. If I don't want to take and go down and appear in a court appearance, I don't have to, because I don't want to. And what are you going to do about it? Well, right now, there's nothing.
Right.
This is where it's all has ended up, and it has filtered itself into religion. You don't have to be a Christian, and in one sense of the word, that's a true statement. No, you don't have to be. But it's not that kind of a decision that because I don't like it, I don't have to. No, if I want to reap the benefits, then I'm going to have to make some changes in my life.
Right.
Yeah, and that's the essence. Agape love means I'm going to set aside and suspend my needs, my wants, my desires for you. Now, sometimes that's not natural. You have to force yourself. I don't know how you would look. Did Jesus have to force himself to go to the cross? I mean, looking at what happened in the garden where he said, it's not my will. I don't want to do this. Did he have to force himself? He put God's needs above his own needs. So he said, I have to do this. But I don't want to do it. And yet, what does the Hebrew writer say? Who for the what that was set before him?
Joy.
The joy. So he worked through it and then ultimately wanted to do it. So, yeah, we have a serious problem in the world today, and that's why people won't become true Christians, because they don't want to be forced to make all the changes that Christianity demands of them, which means when we ask them to do it and they compare what the denominations are asking them to do, what do they look at us and say?
You're nuts.
You're crazy.
Yeah, you guys are narrow-minded. You guys are... You're making Christianity. You don't believe in the grace of God, do you? You don't believe in the mercy of God. You think you guys are legalists. You force everybody to do everything in the Scripture. Now, is any of that true?
No.
No. But what did Peter say about that? Because of the false teachers, the way of truth will be what? Evil spoken of. And that's exactly where we are. All right, anybody else before we move on? Charles?
I'm just mindful of the story of the rich man in Lazarus. When you read that story,
right?
You know, what he was going through. He had all of those things that he was really wished that he had done before, but it was too late then. And he knew it. So, you know, so I have five brothers here. Go back and warn them.
Right.
So that's...
And the Lord said, they got Moses and the prophets.
Yeah.
And if they won't force themselves to agape love with Moses and the prophet, what's going to happen if somebody raises from the dead?
They're not with them either.
It's not going to happen. And did Jesus prove that? Did Jesus get raised from the dead? Was there adequate proof that if you had an open heart at all, you'd have to believe it? And yet how many of the Jews repented? You know, hardly any. All right, we got a couple minutes. Let's go ahead and at least try to get through verse 1. So, finally then, whenever you see finally and there's two more chapters to go, does it kind of, well, wait a minute, what does he mean finally here? But the word doesn't literally, if you look at it, means the remaining. We've finished one section, now we're going to move on. So, we've finished up the emotional pleas of Paul to these people and his prayers, and now we're going to move to the doctrinal section of the book. And so for the chapter 4 and chapter 5 are going to be laws and rules, regulations and teachings to believe, to practice, and to act upon. So it's a little bit different than verses chapters 1 and 2. So it's for the rest or what's remaining. And it's interesting that the terms urge and exhort, they're both synonyms, obviously. But look at how the translations there at the bottom of page 5. Look at how the different translations worked. They all pretty much went with exhort, except admonish and urge on the far right column. But look at how they changed the word ask. Ask, request, beseech, urge, beg, and beseech. So there's only two of them that picked the same word. And here's your problem. If I am thirsty and I ask for a glass of water, would you say Alan was begging for a glass of water? No, he just wanted a glass of water. If I am in front of the doctor and I've got a sore on my leg and I ask him for an antibiotic, would you say Alan is urging the doctor to give him an antibiotic? No, that's too strong. But when we have something in the Lord Jesus, then ask is a little too soft, because ask can mean just a simple question that you want an answer, or it could mean if you're in a car and the car's on fire and Alan is asking someone to get him out of the car, now would you say he's urging, he's pleading, he's begging? See, that's a different situation. And so the importunity that's involved in the request is how you're going to translate this word. So the English Standard Version said, well, ask is good enough. He's just asking. But the New American Standard, request, a little bit stronger. Beseech, a little bit stronger. Urge, a little bit stronger. And beg. Now, it's the same Greek word. But that's the rainbow of meanings that this particular word has. Now, the second word we've talked about in the past, parakaleo, parable. And kaleo is ekklesia, so the calling beside. So I walk up to Paul, I put my arm around him, and I start to talk to him. Does he know we're not going to have a normal conversation? Because how often do I put my arm around somebody? So there's more involved here. Anyway, these two words are really important, because what this is dealing with is Jesus' words in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go and do what?
Likewise.
You know, you teach them all things that I have commanded you. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul is teaching them the things that Jesus has commanded him. Now, is he asking them then? A little stronger than asking. He's commanding them, because this is in the Lord. This is in the name of the Lord. This is by the authority of Jesus Christ. So what's going to follow And it's interesting, what's going to follow is the need to stay away from fornication. That's going to be his next point. From chapter 4, verses 1 through about verse 8, he's going to be dealing with fornication and how agape love will enter in and keep you from doing it. Because fornication always hurts someone. And so that's where we're headed. And then he's going to move on to brotherly love, and then he's going to move on to some other things. So we'll pick up then. I guess we didn't quite finish verse 1, so we'll pick up with verse 1 again next week, and then we'll go ahead and keep going in the chapter. Thanks a lot, everybody. Appreciate it.